There's a recurring theme, a recurring picture that the prophets of ancient Israel use to express how good life in Israel will be when God comes and makes things right. I mean, all the way right, when he renews his people's lives and gives them enduring joy. It's what we yearn for. We yearn for God to come and make things right. And we know he will when Jesus comes again. But the prophets didn't know as much detail as we know. And so they told Israel what God had given them to share. And so they sort of put it in pictures, or God put it in pictures as he shared it with the prophets, and then they shared it with Israel. So Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31, verse 12, describes it like this. He says, "They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion." Zion is Jerusalem. It's the hill where the temple was. "They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. There they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more." So when God makes everything right, there will be abundance and joy. There will be plenty, and life will be good. Joel 3, verse 18, another prophet, says, "In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills overflow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias." So again, abundance and joy and beauty. And then the prophet Amos, chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, gives what I think might be the fullest picture of this recurring theme that I want to focus on today. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." The recurring theme and picture here, you may have caught, it pops up in all three of these descriptions by the prophets of what it'll be like when God makes things right. The recurring theme and picture is the wine, especially. It's one piece of that recurring theme and picture. That when God makes things right for his people and blesses them again, there will be all this goodness and richness in the land, portrayed as, among other things, new wine that will drip from the mountains as a sign of God's overwhelming blessing. Okay, last week we read from the Gospel of John about 4 days in the ministry of John the Baptist, and we very briefly got to encounter Jesus, whom, of course, the book of John, the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, is all about. We're just now getting to meet him. So now the writer, John the Apostle, takes us to 3 days later, and there's a wedding. And at a Jewish wedding, there was always, always wine. But at this wedding, there's a problem. Let's read just a little bit here. John chapter 2, verse 1. Our text this morning is John chapter 2. So John 2, 1. "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" This is such a bizarre exchange between Jesus and his mother, and I just love it, this little glimpse into their relationship. Our best guess is that Cana was a little town in Galilee, northern Israel, to the west of the Sea of Galilee and about 9 miles north of Nazareth. So up in the hills, just like Nazareth is. It was then, it's still there today. Cana's not there anymore, although they think they might have found the spot where it was. That's where we think it was, about 9 miles north of Nazareth, so not far from where Jesus grew up. And since it's close by where he grew up, and since his mother and Jesus himself and his disciples, too, are all invited to the wedding, we suspect that it was a wedding of a relative or a close family friend. Now, a Jewish wedding celebration could go on for a week. In fact, they typically did. Instead of going off on a honeymoon, just a couple by themselves like we often do today, they would stay in town and celebrate with the town for the whole week. And new husband and wife, groom and bride, were treated as king and queen. They were royalty for the week. It was a fabulous week. It was all theirs. And for that week-long celebration, they would need a lot of wine. Wine was just one of the main drinks in that culture. They had water, they had wine. If you could afford it, you might have an animal that gave you milk. And so they need a lot of wine for the celebration, and it was the responsibility of the groom's family to provide the wine. And this was a big deal. If the wine ran out during the celebration, that was a huge embarrassment for the family of the groom and for the newlyweds. And there's some evidence from this time period that if the wine ran out and the bride's family was offended by that and felt like, you have ruined our daughter's wedding celebration, they could actually sue the groom's family. And so that would be a great way to start off a new relationship, wouldn't it? So to Jesus' mother, we don't know what her investment in this is. Maybe she knows the wedding couple. We don't know. But to Jesus' mother, this is a big deal. The wine has run out. And so she brings the matter to Jesus' attention. We don't know exactly what she wanted him to do. Probably not a miracle, because he hasn't done any yet that we know of. Maybe she wants him to go buy more wine. He's 30 years old or so when he starts his ministry around this time. He can think of something, so she brings him the problem, and it's not an unsolvable problem. He can deal with it, so she brings it to him. But Jesus gives his mother this bizarre response. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Why does he say that? Now, Greek scholars, folks who read first century Greek well, tell us that Jesus calling his mother woman is not an insult. In English, it sounds like, hey, woman, why are you telling me this? But in Greek, it's not an insult. It's fine. But why does he talk to her about how his hour hasn't come yet? In the Gospel of John, as we'll see reading through it, Jesus' hour is the time of his suffering and glorification. But what does that have to do with the wine running out? We often get the impression in the Gospel of John, in the other Gospels too, but especially in John, that Jesus' mind just works on a different level, a different plane of reality than everybody else's mind. And part of that has to be because he's the Son of God, you know, so he just thinks differently. But part of it is also because he's very clear about his purpose in life. And he's always thinking about, what is he here for? What does God want him to do? What is his destination, and how is he going to get there, and what does he need to do along the way? And so what he thinks about and dwells on is very specific. So when his mother says, they're out of wine, and she's thinking of the drink, he might be thinking of that prophetic wine that symbolizes God's blessing when God makes everything right and restores his people's joy. And maybe Jesus is looking around at the people of this wedding and thinking, you know, it's a good wedding, but yeah, they really are out of wine. You know, that spiritual wine that God gives. They need that. And Jesus has come to give them exactly that. You may have had a similar experience at times when you've been with folks who don't follow Jesus, don't know Jesus, and you look at their lives and you go, man, they need Jesus. They need that spiritual wine that God gives. And Jesus has come to give the people that. And so when mom says they have no more wine, and his response is, mom, it's not time for me to do that yet, he's just thinking on a different plane of reality than everybody else. And maybe Mary's used to that, you know? She raised him. She's known him 30 years. So she just turns to the servants and says, yeah, do whatever he tells you. And she leaves the issue with him. So what's he going to do? He takes care of it. And what he does becomes the first of two signs and a group of other signs that we'll look at very briefly here in John 2 this morning. Here's what Jesus does, chapter 2 and verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Jesus turned water into wine, and good wine. It's like an early fulfillment of those prophecies. It's like a tiny down payment on those prophecies. He provides wine. He restores the peace and the joy of the wedding celebration. He gives a blessing from God. The master of the banquet tastes it, and he's concerned that they had not followed traditional protocol. So he even calls the bridegroom aside and says, maybe you're just really young and you don't understand this, haven't been to enough weddings yet or something, but we always give the best wine first and save the lesser for later when the guests have had too much to drink and their tongues are not so discerning, you know. But you've saved the best for last. That's what the master of the banquet is concerned about. But what John is concerned about is he wants us to see that with this little sign, Jesus revealed his glory. He is from God. God is at work in him. He turned water into wine. Nobody but his disciples and the servants knew what he had done, John tells us, knew where the wine came from. But when his disciples saw the secret miracle, they believed in him. And when God works through Jesus to bring little bits of heaven into our lives, little bits of life at its fullest, those moments when you think, that's how it's supposed to be. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes again. And you feel those moments, those little bits of joy that hint at the far greater joy that God has promised us is yet to come. What God wants us to do at those moments is to stop and think about where that came from. He wants us to believe and then to follow Jesus and to learn to anticipate that, A, he has more blessings to share with us where these came from, and B, when his full blessing comes in eternal life, it's going to be even better, far, far better. Jesus would go on to do other signs in his ministry, of course. Not all of those signs were appreciated by the people who saw them. Look at the contrast between this sign and what he does next and how people respond to it. So let's pick up in verse 13 now. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus goes into the temple courts. It's the time of the Passover. Jerusalem swelled to double or triple its normal size from all the people traveling in from nations near and far, all the Jews and sometimes even some Gentiles coming to worship God at the Passover time at the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jesus goes into the temple courts, and the temple grounds are just packed with these people. And what he sees happening in the temple courts makes him furious, because God's house is being turned into a marketplace. He sees merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves. No, these were animals that people that were available for people to buy as sacrifices to offer God. That was good. That was helpful to people who had traveled great distances and couldn't bring their own sacrificial animals with them. But in the temple courts, where the people are, you know, that should be a place where they can worship, money changers are there exchanging Roman currency for temple money, shekels, because Jews paid a tax for the upkeep of the temple, and they were required to pay that tax only in temple money, shekels. And so whatever money you brought from wherever you lived, you had to exchange it for temple money, and there was a surcharge on that. They got charged for that exchange. It had to be done, I guess, but why in the temple courts, the most sacred place for people to worship the one true God? Jesus was furious. So he drove the animals out of the temple courts, and he disrupted the work of the money changers. And his disciples, watching this, recognized in his actions the prophetic words of Psalm 69, verse 9, which John quotes for us, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They see God at work in Jesus' zeal for the sanctity of God's house. And to them, it's a sign. But apparently others do not see it that way. Some of the Jews challenge Jesus and say, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? All right, you come into the temple and say you have authority to change everything, drive the animals and the money changers out. What sign do you have from God to prove that you can do this?" Notice that they don't say he's not right. For them, the question of how God wants his people to conduct themselves in his temple is not the main question here. What's important to them at that moment is, who's in charge here? And for us, the answer is clearly Jesus, the Son of God. He's God's Son. He has the right to come into his own house and say, here's how we're going to do things. But of course, you know, we have inside information these people don't have yet. We know Jesus is over the high priest who's in charge of the temple and the governor who's in charge of the land. Jesus is over them, but of course, these people don't have that information yet. And so they focus on the question, who do you think you are to disrupt what's going on in the temple? But the question Jesus brings is, who are you to turn my Father's house into a market? And so this is a sign to the people intended to correct them and point them back to God. But you know, that's not what people always want. Sometimes we'd rather God not give us that kind of sign. Just leave us alone and let us do things our own way. Who are you to tell me about sexual morality? I'm going to find love and happiness my own way. Who are you to tell me to control my anger? I have a right to stand up for myself. Who are you to clear out the merchants and the money changers from the temple courts? We've been doing it this way at Passover time for years. So the Jews, at least some in positions of authority at the temple apparently, reject this confrontational sign from Jesus. And they demand a clearer sign, a sign from God himself to prove Jesus has authority to tell them what to do in the temple. But Jesus won't give them one, not that day. He does mention one, but not that day, not for that day. Because if God has to give us a sign every time we demand it, then we're the ones in charge in our relationship with God. And he'll just have to keep giving us a bigger and bigger sign until we decide we're satisfied. And if that's the relationship we have with God, then he's not a God worthy of being obeyed or worshiped. So Jesus won't give them a sign that day. But he does offer one sign for later, a sign that his disciples will recognize when it comes about. He tells the Jews, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And if you've never read the Gospel of John before, John gives away the whole story. He says Jesus is actually talking about his body, which will be raised from the dead. Thanks, John, for blowing the rest of the plot for us. A temple is a point of connection between the deity and human beings, where they can meet together. And in that sense, Jesus himself is the ultimate temple. When he's raised from the dead within 3 days of his death, his disciples will recall what he said and they will believe. But for now, these Jews talking with Jesus understandably misunderstand and think he's talking about the temple complex they're standing in, which dates back to the 500s BC, but which Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born, had begun to overhaul in about 19 BC, and which was still being renovated in Jesus' time. It was going through a major reconstruction. And so they respond to Jesus, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? The mention of the 46 years, by the way, is helpful to us because it gives us a date for these events and the start of Jesus' ministry. It's AD 27, in March or April, at the time of the Passover festival. Passover is always in March or April on our calendar. 46 years. 3 days. This doesn't make any sense to them. Jesus' mind works on a different plane than ours because his focus is different from ours. With these people and with his own mother, they're thinking about the here and now, what they see around themselves right now. But he's already focused on the cross and on his resurrection that will come after it. What are you focused on? What do you think about from day to day? Is it only the here and now? Or is it where God's taking us? Are you living for today? Or are you living for the day when Jesus comes again and raises the dead, and makes things right? God has excellent wine to share with his people, greater than any blessing we've ever experienced without him. God has a temple for us to share in that's greater than any temple that could ever be built by human hands. These he offers to us in Jesus. But will we watch for his signs and believe? Or is Jesus too confrontational? Does he demand too much? Or do we demand a sign so convincing that we could never brush it away? God just has to blow us away so we can never object. Do we set the standard that high? The central question in John's whole story of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John is this: having seen Jesus and all his signs, will you believe? And believing, will you come to him and have and receive life from God? And some people who encounter Jesus here at the beginning of his ministry do believe. Let's look at the last three verses of the chapter, verse 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus apparently performed some miracles while he was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and many people saw his signs and did believe in him. But Jesus takes their belief with a grain of salt because he knows what is in each person. He doesn't need anyone to tell him. He knows that many people's belief at this moment is shallow, immature, just starting to sprout, maybe excited, thrilled, looks like it's going to be strong forever, but it's also liable to fall away quickly. He understands what's in a person. And so Jesus keeps himself a little bit detached from the people. He's not going to let himself be swayed by flattery or motivated by gathering their praise. He's going to love them well, But he's not going to be motivated by their flattery or praise. The way John says this is, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. Their priorities might not be as high as his priorities. What they focus on might not be as worthy as what he focuses on as he pursues the will of God. What are you focused on? What is your purpose in life? When God shows you signs of his love through Jesus, signs of his blessing, signs that point out your sin and correct you and lead you to a better path, what do you do with that? Do you believe and follow Jesus? Do you question the signs and tell God he has to work harder to prove himself to you? What sign in that case would be good enough? I thought long and hard trying to come up with the perfect closing illustration for this lesson. Trying to come up with that one person I've known in my years in the church and in ministry in whom I saw God work through Jesus to bring that divine refreshment, that new wine, that divine confrontation maybe that cleanses God's temple in our lives and makes things holy and right there. I thought long and hard to find just the right illustration, but I couldn't come up with one because I've known too many. And they all sort of mix together in my mind. And I think of one person and think, that's just the person. And then there's another person I think of too. And I bet you've known some people as well that have been blessed by God. Maybe it's you. So I'll give you just a few, just briefly. The former prostitute I talk about sometime, who I met in church one day years ago in another city, God had reached out to her and had given her a new career and a new life. And she was full of joy. All her wine had been gone, but God gave her new wine, the best wine in Jesus. Or my friend Thomas that I talk about sometimes, 25 years ago, who came out of prison, stayed in a halfway house. His life was a mess. He met an elder from the church there in the halfway house, and he learned about Jesus. And the day I met Thomas was the day that elder brought him to the church, gathered a few of us other young men, and baptized Thomas into Christ. And God confronted Thomas' sin. He repented. God gave him a whole new life and an excellent one. And some of you here today have a similar story or know someone who does. My dad, when he lost his hearing, it crushed him for about a year. He'd always had some hearing loss, but he'd never considered himself deaf. But when all his hearing was pretty much gone, he was crushed. Yet he stayed true to God. He didn't know where God was going to lead him next, but he just tried to follow God wherever God led him. And God led him to a new career working with deaf children as a teacher for the deaf, and to a new ministry sharing the good news of Jesus with the deaf, which Dad's still doing today. That wine ran out, but God refilled it with the best wine. I knew a woman who could never have children. Some women who can't have a child, God graciously blesses them with healing, and they bring beautiful children into the world. But this woman did not receive that blessing. Yet God gave her the blessing of contentment. And he gave her an amazing career as a renowned Christian psychologist and therapist. And she went on to bless thousands of people, including me, in the name of Jesus, before she retired a few years ago. And she has a lot of spiritual children around the world because she was a spiritual mother to many, including me. I've known dozens of people, including some of you, who have struggled with addictions for years. And today you look back and you say, God set me free. He cleared out that temple. He cleansed it and made it holy. And today, you have brought that temple here to worship God. I can go on and on. And I'd love to, if you want to get together sometime, we'll sit down and just tell stories of the things we've seen God do in people's lives. Because it encourages us and it enriches our thought to remember what God has done. We've seen God change people's lives, including our own. What a great reason to give thanks this week. How has God changed your life and blessed you? With what new wine has he filled you up again? How has he cleansed your life and made you holy so that you can worship him? I share these stories to remind us that God still gives us signs today. signs of his goodness, new wine from Jesus our Lord, joy and refreshment, and also correction and guidance in Jesus. When God gives you these signs, what impact do they have on your life, on your focus in life? Do you believe in Jesus? And if you believe in him, will you follow him? May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your kindness to us and giving us Jesus and all the blessings that he pours out into our lives. Thank you for enriching us and for filling us up when we're grieving. Thank you for just being there with us to help us and to hold us up. Thank you, Lord, for confronting our sin and cleansing us, making our lives holy and good again. Lord, continue to do these things for us. And we commit to you today, dear God, all who agree with this prayer. We commit to you today that we will watch for the signs of your goodness and your holiness in our lives. For we believe in Jesus, and we want to follow him and walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.